And this morning we're going to be, we had finished our study in Romans. And now we are going to start in Colossians. I was originally going to look through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but just through prayer, and I just decided that Colossians was where I was being led to go to. So we're going to start with sort of an introduction in the book of Colossians. I plan on just touching on the introduction that Paul has to the Colossian church. And this is just a very wonderful little book. It's really deep with theological content. And I know a lot of people nowadays are really bored with doctrine. And they really live biblically lazy lives. I'm reading a book right now. It's by Oz Guinness, and it's Fit Body, Fat Mind. And it's just talking about not really wanting to engage our minds in what we believe. We just grab stuff at face value and hold to it. We don't have anything that really exercises our minds in what we say we believe. And I'm sorry to say that a lot of churches cater to that. They don't try to get people engaged in a thinking way. And I just hope here at Providence Bible Church that we do try to motivate people generation after generation to search the Word of God for revealed truth. And that's our objective as a church, to cultivate a continuous appetite for God's Word. And the only way this is going to happen is if we become true students of God's Word, so that we know what the revealed truth and what revealed doctrine is there in the Bible. Well, the book of Colossians is just an amazing book, and it reveals the preeminence of Christ. All the books of the Bible point to Christ and honor Christ. In fact, the fact that they do that is a proof of their canonicity. In other words, it's proof of it being the inspired Word of God. But with all of the books of the Bible, there's no book that exalts Jesus Christ quite like the book of Colossians. It's a unique book that gives Christ the prominence, the predominance, and the preeminence that only belongs to Him. In this book, it leaves no doubt as to who Christ is and what He has accomplished and what His relationship is to us and us to Him. And so as we begin, I hope that you find it useful just a little examination of the context of this epistle. The first thing that I want to mention is that this is written by Paul to people that live in the city of Colossae. And it's the city of Colossae is in a region of Phrygia, and this is found in Turkey. We know that as the country of Turkey now. And Paul writes this letter from prison. But a lot of scholars are divided over which imprisonment he is writing. And to date this letter would be difficult without trying to figure out when it was written. And most of them think that it was probably written along with the letter of Philemon while he was imprisoned in Rome around 60 to 62 AD. And it's also important to note that it appears that the Apostle Paul has never visited Colossae, that he's only heard about this church, and that there were his fellow believers there. And he knew this because of his fellow workers. And it's quite possible that Epaphras is actually the founder of this church in Colossae. Epaphras was acquainted with the Apostle Paul. And Paul is writing to attempt to help Epaphras combat doctrinal error that has crept into this community of faith. And the purpose of Paul's letter is simple and straightforward. Paul desires that the Colossian community become mature Christians, become mature in their faith. He wants them to be well-equipped and to be able to recognize and eliminate any harmful doctrines or practices that have crept into the church. And so Paul's letter, or most of his letters, are normally written to individuals or congregations that he personally knows. Timothy and Titus were disciples of Paul. And Paul planted most of the churches that we read books about that Paul wrote. Most of them came into existence by Paul's preaching. But that's not true of Colossae. The saints of Colossae probably never heard Paul personally, and so they weren't converted through his personal ministry. And this Christian community had come into existence during a time of vigorous missionary and evangelistic activity associated with Paul's own ministry. You can read about that in Acts 19. And this is where Paul, in his daily evangelistic dialogues, he would have all these people gathered in the hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus. And he was so effective at preaching the gospel that Luke claims that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And most likely, Ephesus was the church planter, or Epaphras was the church planter in Colossae. That meant that he would have had to travel over 100 miles between Colossae and Ephesus to be able to sit under the teaching of Paul. And he probably did that for roughly 2 years as Paul preached in the hall of Tyrannus. And so this was a first century church that was growing very rapidly. And the church was growing beyond Paul. I mean, a lot of the churches that were starting to be spread were based on Paul's ministry, but they were building up missionaries and pastors, and these missionaries and pastors were going out and spreading the gospel and planting churches in these cities that Paul had never visited. And we'll see that Paul normally visited prominent cities in the Roman Empire. He did that because a lot of people went to these prominent cities, and then from there it would spread into these other churches, to these little crossroad churches, and they would impart the good news to other people in their own hometown. Epaphras was one of these guys. Epaphras listened to Paul. He was from Colossae, and he heard the gospel, and he received his orientation to the Holy Scriptures in Ephesus. But then he returned to take God's truth to his fellow Colossians. The thing is, like any other time, you bring something new into a city, you have people that start to stand up against it. And that happened in Colossae. J.B. Lightfoot in 1876 wrote in his commentary, Colossae was the most unimportant town to which Paul ever wrote a letter. Colossae was the most unimportant town that Paul ever wrote a letter. He felt he needed to, though. There were a lot of other cities in which Paul did preach, and there were a lot of other cities in Phrygia that were there. The neighboring cities you might have heard of, Laodicea and Hierapolis, and then there was Colossae. Colossae was the least prominent of these three cities. Nevertheless, God sent Epaphras to proclaim the gospel to Colossians. And the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to write this beautifully rich letter to this church that was founded in this very obscure little city. And eventually in the cities, in the centuries after the New Testament times, this small city or village of Colossae actually fell into ruin. It was in a section of the world where there's a lot of earthquakes and a lot of other natural events. And so eventually this little city was abandoned, and it literally disappeared from any maps. It was gone for centuries. And it wasn't until 1830 that archaeologists rediscovered the exact location of the city. And the city where it is just a large open field even today. And it's in, like I said, modern Turkey. But it's just a vacant lot. And so this city was really insignificant in the time of Paul. And then after the biblical times, just sort of disappeared. So with that, just as a background on the city itself, let's go ahead and look at the first two verses of the book of Colossians. Starting in verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens up his letter in proper form. It was proper form of his day. And yet he adds some unique phrases just beyond the names and the titles and the greetings. He offers things that sort of jump out at us. One of them is by the will of God, and then he just says of Jesus Christ. And these really introduce major themes in Paul's thinking and teaching. It was common for Paul to insert these little phrases in a lot of his writing. It was Paul's conviction that he was an apostle by the will of God, that it wasn't his own idea or his own will. He was there by the will of God. And the elders in the church at Antioch laid hands upon him, as well did the elders at Jerusalem. And one of those people that laid hands on him and acknowledged him as an apostle was the venerable James. But Paul doesn't say, had my hands, they laid their hands on me in these two cities, and even some of the men that you would know. He didn't say that. He says that God ordained me himself by God's infinite will. So it is by the will of God that he is an apostle. And Paul writes the phrase in Christ over and over again in this letter. Because the church, you see, is inseparably united to the Heavenly Father through Christ. The members of the church of Colossae are saints, the holy ones of God, through Christ and united to Christ. The faithfulness of the Colossians was a mark of their union to Christ. And so Paul adds this "in Christ" to communicate the supremacy and sufficiency and the preeminence of Christ himself through his death, resurrection, ascension. And as believers, we come into the loving presence of God by him. So here in the Colossian church, Paul is hearing that even in the first century here, there are problems. There are some really, really beloved people there, saints of God, but there are problems coming in. H.A. Ironside said, "Old errors are being paraded in new terms on all sides." And this was true in the Colossian church. There were old errors that were being brought right back up within the Colossian church. You see, these first century churches, they had error and heresy that already started to infiltrate them. Even though the church as a whole in Colossae was known for its faithfulness, there were those who were threatened. There were those who were threatening the church with wrong teaching. You see, these little churches, they weren't perfect. And there are no little perfect churches anywhere. It's always interesting to me how people always want to romanticize the first century church. They always say, "Man, if I only lived in the first century church, wouldn't that have been great?" Or you hear them say, "You know what? We need to be as close to the first century church as possible. We need to try to mimic what they did." All you have to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians and you'll see that they were messed up. They had all kinds of things going on. And so did the church of Colossae. They had bad doctrine that had already started to infiltrate that church. And again, as we read in our scripture text this morning in Acts, that you could see that there was infighting and division and people picking on leaders, and you have all kinds of complaining. We have the benefit now of having all of this scripture put together to where we can see what happened. And we actually have the benefit of seeing all this and learning from it and setting our course straighter than what many of them were able to do. So don't go romanticizing the first century church. They had heresy that had already started, just as we do in churches around us today. And, you know, to look at some of the heresy that was happening here, there were primarily three things. We saw in Colossae, or they saw in Colossae, that there was Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, and pagan mysticism that had all started to combine and crept into this church. So you have more of an alloyed kind of teaching. You don't have anything that's pure. You have something that is all melted down together, and these groups all try to get their thoughts and their thinking into the church doctrine. And it's more than likely that you didn't have just these three separate groups. It's more than likely that these groups all influenced each other. And they all had these different social and cultural teachings, and they sort of melted them all together. And so you had all these doctrinal heresies that came into the church. At one point, if you look at heresy, you will see that it comes from misinformation about Jesus Christ. It comes from misinformation about Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. That is our core teaching. And we need to watch what we think of who Christ is and what Christ has done. This isn't something that can be just a, oh, by the way, or try to minimalize what he's done. This is a huge, huge thing. You see these churches that have pulled away, that are teaching heresy, it's because of the person of Jesus Christ that they all started to pull away. They didn't have it right, who he was. That is why we must hold tight to the biblical truth about who he is. The Colossians were involved in heresy. And a lot of this heresy was undermining the truth of Christ. Part of what they taught was that all physical matter, anything that you see or can touch, is corrupt or evil. And because they believed this, their conclusion was that God could not have created the material world, nor could he have become human, because that would have meant he had to do so and take on corrupt form, because all matter they saw was corrupt. They also said that God is not the creator, that God could not have created all matter, because God is so holy, he could not create material things. So what they planned and what they figured out was that he was just the instigator of the process of creation. And he did this through a series of emanations as he worked through angelic beings. This is crazy stuff, isn't it? This is just wild. You can't find any of this stuff in Scripture. But this is what they thought. They thought that all manner is evil. All matter, just no matter what it was. So there was no way that Jesus Christ could possibly have been physical. Therefore, he couldn't have been a man. And then they thought, well, so what was he? Well, he was more like a spirit being. He looked like a man, but he just wasn't really physical. But there was even more to that. They said that if he was physical, now this is another set of people going, I don't know if I agree with that, but if he was physical, he was only physical. If he was a physical being, that was it. He was only a physical being, and therefore could not possibly be God. He was, they would say, he was human. He was man. But he could not be God because God could not be man. And so they taught this error about concerning his divinity. And then, I mean, this just keeps going on and on. I mean, this is wild stuff here. They said, he could not, you know, they go back and forth here. He couldn't be a physical man, no physical life, no physical death, no physical resurrection. Therefore, there was an error concerning his humanity. So part of their teaching that he wasn't God. One part of his teaching that he wasn't man. And one part of their teaching that he was just a spirit. I mean, it's just all kinds of stuff mixed up here. Here's the next thing. They got into angel worship. They believed and taught that angels emanated in a series of creative acts from God. In other words, God created an angel who created another angel, who created another angel, until you finally had this one angelic being that emanated from God that wasn't quite human and wasn't quite matter. And it was just enough of a distance between God and matter that God couldn't be considered evil, because there was enough distance between him. Because all God did is create a holy being, and the holy being kept creating and creating and creating until finally there was this distance where they said, okay, so now you can have Jesus Christ. He can come from this creation of these angelic beings. Now I have to ask a question. Are you confused yet? This is incredible. Just studying this, I'm just sitting there going, this is incredible how this stuff was taught and propagated. And you've got to remember that they didn't have this book of Colossians yet. They didn't have the book of Romans. They didn't have the book of Philippians. We do. That's why don't romanticize about the first century church. We have all this. We can see this. They couldn't. Most of them didn't even have copies of the Pentateuch or the rest of the Old Testament. So they got all of their ideas of what was right and wrong by these very intelligent men standing in front of them and say, listen to what I have to say. I'm pretty smart. Listen to me. And so you had all of these heresies that were going on. And they would believe that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. They believed that Jesus wasn't worth worshiping. Or if you want to look at it, worth-ship. Worth-ship. He didn't have the worth of being praised, of being exalted. So do you know what they did? They started worshiping angels. Because they saw angels as powerful beings. And they thought that if they got closer to the angels, they could be more enlightened. That they could achieve a very high spiritual level. Because now you're not talking about a man teaching. You're talking about these angelic beings teaching you. And therefore, if you could get all your information from these angelic beings, you would reach this high level of spiritual insight. That heresy developed into what we would know as Gnosticism, which is a branch of thought that says that you can achieve a higher level of salvation by special revelation or special knowledge. And sometimes there would be these secret codes that if you could crack these secret codes or names or words, that you would have this higher level of being. And it was very mystical, and it was very cult-like. And so all of this is going on, and Paul is fully aware that this is going on. But here it is. He knew this was happening, but he knew that there were many, many faithful people there that were saved. But these people were in danger of being attacked by these heretics. Attacked by these men that were preaching heresy. So you might ask, what is heresy anyway? Heresy is any teaching that disagrees or undermines the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the teaching of the apostles. Any teaching that disagrees or undermines the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ or any of the teaching of the apostles. And so Paul, doing what any good pastor would do, had a desire to see spiritual development in these people at Colossae. So he wanted to write these things to them. But he knew that he needed to assert his apostolic authority. He wanted them to know, if you look at the modern vernacular, he wanted them to know, listen, I'm the man. I'm the one. And I'll tell you why I'm the one you need to listen to. Paul had apostolic authority. And he was, in essence, the leader of the church at that time. No matter if it was in Colossae or Philippi, he was the one who had authority established by Jesus Christ. He had the authority to establish the deity and humanity of Christ himself. And in this time that Paul lived, there just weren't that many absolutes, especially concerning Christianity. No one really wanted to come out and define who Jesus Christ was. No one really wanted to tell the Colossians, but Paul does. Paul does. He does exactly that. He wants them to know without a doubt, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, who is both man and God. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, the preeminence, the preeminent one over all creation. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see, he's telling these Colossians, there are absolutes here, and Jesus is one. And so in verse 1 of our text, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. You see, right here, he is making the assertion of his authority. He's never been to this church. He knows that there have been teachers that have been visiting this church, and they have come up with all kinds of new and improved versions of Christianity. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't know you, you don't know me. I haven't met you people personally. But I'm going to tell you at the beginning of this letter, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This apostle was setting forth very clearly his authority. And he is coming with very decisive direction and truth. He is laying down the foundation for the Colossians to receive the word which he was preaching. And he emphasizes that he is an apostle by the will of God Almighty. This reminds me of how important it is for us to understand the authority of Scripture. Because we as Christians must receive this Scripture as authority in all matters of faith. We read Scripture, sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. That is our authority. It comes with no arguments. We don't try to convince by all these convoluted arguments. We accept it for what it is. And we only accept Scripture as the authority. It is self-evident. It is an axiomatic truth. Scripture is true within itself. It testifies to your heart and mine as we read it because it is true. And it unfolds the mystery of salvation. It's perfect in the scope and plan of redemption. It reveals a plan that man nor angels could never invent. It shows Scripture itself to be the claim of the Word of God. It's our job to accept it as that. It's our job to look at it, to know it's true, and to see this as our only and ultimate authority. And to be sure, Paul did that too. He says, I am writing to you in the authority of God Himself. Paul was a towering intellect. He was a towering figure in history. Which is sort of funny, because his nickname was Tricubitus. He was only between 4'6" and 5' tall. He was a short man, little guy. But I'll tell you what, he had a brilliant mind. And he had an absolutely unassailable will. He wasn't like you would think he would be, being that small in stature. He wasn't a coward. He wasn't going to cower away from people or shy away from people. But at the same time, he wasn't arrogant or haughty. He wasn't ruthless or uncaring. He was very deeply loving, and he was very deeply passionate. And it was because of his love for these people. He was a very unique man, too. He was Jewish by ancestry. And yet he was a Roman by citizenship, by birth. And so he possessed a combined culture of the Greek and the Jew. And then he gained his Greek culture living in Tarsus. And he was trained by Jewish leaders. He was trained by Gamaliel, the top teacher in the land. And then Paul, to top it off, becomes a Pharisee. And even with all of that on his resume, now you think about that. He could have wrote to the Colossians and said, listen, look at all I have. Look at all I've done. Look at where I'm from. But he doesn't. He doesn't use any of his human pedigree whatsoever as his authority. He goes on to say, you know what my authority is? My authority is the will of God. I am an apostle by the will of God. And he had to say that, because no matter how he thought, I'm just this towering intellect and all that, Colossae had seen towering intellects. They had seen great ancestry and high-ranking officials come through and tell all of their heresy and all the stuff that they were trying to get these people to believe based on who they were. So Paul is saying, I'm not going to write to you so that you think this is my opinion. You're not going to think I'm just a messenger. This man was clothed with an authority and endowed with power by God Himself, the sender of the message. He wasn't just sent carrying the message. He was representing authority and power. And he was commissioned by Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so he asserts his apostolic authority as he writes to the churches. And he doesn't always do this. He doesn't always do this. He does it in Colossae because he had to. In Philippians, he doesn't have to. It's already been established. So he doesn't even bother to do that. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, it's already established. He doesn't need to do that. So he doesn't bother to do that. And in Philemon, he's not using any authority whatsoever, because instead he's asking a favor. So he doesn't say anything about his authority. But in contrast, you look at the book of Galatians. He spends two chapters talking about his authority. Because in Galatia, his authority was called into question. And so now, writing Colossians, he simply states all of this in order that they know that this is not just from some missionary passing through, but that this was authoritative utterance, that he was divinely appointed the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, and that this is truly the Word of God. And then he does another interesting thing here. He says, if you look at the end of verse 1, he adds, and Timothy, our brother. Now, he's not saying that Timothy is writing or that he's co-author of this. He just is saying, Timothy is with me. And he includes Timothy as his companion. And that's the way he did in 2 Corinthians and Philemon and Philippians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And then in Galatians, he includes a whole group of brethren. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, Sosthenes, his brother Sosthenes. He does this as a habit. Wherever he's writing, he does this so that they know that he's the apostle, and he's talking about these people as being brethren or brothers in the faith. And so what he's doing is saying, now, when Timothy comes around, he doesn't have the same apostolic authority, but I want to have you greet him as a trusted brother in Christ. You see? He does that. He adds that because he knows he's not going to be around. So he wants to make sure that these people know that I have the authority, but these people are my friends, they are my brethren, and they're yours also. I want you to know that. But he wanted them to know, I am the apostle. And the term apostle is actually a transliteration of a shortened form rather than the actual translation of the Greek word apostolos, which apostolos means a sent one. But it came to be used in an official sense of one who was commissioned by another as his representative. This included special credentials and the responsibility to carry out the orders of the one who sent you. It's a delegate or a messenger who is sent forth with orders, and specifically it applied to the 12 apostles of Christ. Our term ambassador gives the same basic meaning because its general use in other places in the Bible, the word apostle is our responsibility. We are ones that are sent out and commissioned. And we need to think about that. That we also, as believers, are commissioned by the Word of God. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We have been commissioned to go out and take this message to people. Although we're not all apostles in this very technical and limited sense, the way Paul was, all believers are to live and function as ambassadors of Christ and to go out into all the world and spread the good news. And so Paul sees the Colossians as ambassadors in Christ. And so he says in verse 2 of our text, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Literally, by the way, the Greek text says to the Colossian saints, or even believers, the brethren in Christ. Elsewhere, the apostle first mentions their physical location, but then he hurries up to remind them of their spiritual position in Christ. So he will say in the Greek text, he actually talks about them being Colossians first, but then he talks about them being their position, their spiritual position in Christ. He does this because he goes, you know what? I want you to know. I want to greet you, but I want you to know that this is what takes priority in your life. It's not where you're from. It's not wherever you find yourself in the world. It is that you are in Christ and you are in the world. Barclay, in his commentary, says that this accurately describes what at least ought to be the experience of all believers as they're living out their new lives and living the resources of Christ in this world. And so Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae who are in Christ. He always moves between two spheres. He always moves between the two dimensions of living in this world and doing the duties of this world and not taking the duties of this world lightly. You know, not just going through, oh, well, I'm going to do this and just get it over with. No, doing it, going beyond that and doing it with joy, without complaining. Do it with all your heart. Do the things, the menial things in life, and find joy in them. But finding that your joy isn't tied up in actually doing the menial thing. The joy is in who you're serving. You're serving Jesus Christ. And so do all the things on this earth with all your heart, no matter what it is. But then he says, do this diligently and uncomplaining, because we are in Christ. Whether we're in Colossae, whether we're wherever we are, do it because you are in Christ. You're in this world, but you are in Christ. And Paul then addresses the Colossian readers as saints. And the Greek word here is hagios. And it really means, the word saints means consecrated and set apart ones. And it's from the Greek word hagiazo, which means to dedicate, to separate, to set apart, to purify. You see, hagios is an adjective that may be used to describe the ethical condition as something being holy and dedicated to God and pure, set apart from sin. And so when he talks about the saints or the holy ones, he's not speaking about a special class of Christians, someone that has reached a higher level of holiness. He only says that they're holy in the sense that they have been set apart by God. We often look at the Bible as being holy, right? We always say, this is a holy book. But it doesn't mean that this book is actually holy. The paper is no different. The ink is no different. What we mean is the book, of all the books in the world, this one here, this single book, is God's truth. This single book has been set apart from all the other books. And remember last Sunday with the Lord's table, we took of the bread and we said that bread was holy. That bread wasn't any different than ordinary bread until it was part of that. Then it was set apart. It was a symbol of Jesus' body. And it was set apart for that. Do you know what a Christian is? A Christian is holy. It doesn't make him ethical or moral, a moral statement about him. Because if it did, that would be righteousness. And a lot of people don't understand the difference between holiness and righteousness. Righteousness is your moral standard, ethically what you do. Holiness is to set apart. Now, they should go hand in hand, and often they do go hand in hand in Scripture. Holiness just means that you've been set apart from other ordinary people. You are set apart because you belong to God. Doesn't mean that you're genuinely without sin. It means you have genuinely been set apart by the Creator. And it's not something that some ecclesiastical authority has done, like you would find in the Roman Catholic Church, where they call these certain people saints. A saint is all believers. It is used in regard to your spiritual condition. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. And Paul then says that they are faithful brethren. And he uses the word adelphos, means fellow believers, ones that are united together. They're faithful. It has a sense of community, and that they're united in fellowship. And so he doesn't use this in some sort of sentimental, anemic way where, oh, we just went and had fellowship. And what you did is you just went to the football game, or you did something together. You sat in the same row at something. It means, no, you came together as those in Christ. That is fellowship. It's fellowship in all of the things of life. All your losses and crosses, all your trials and triumphs. It's coming together and going, you know what? I'm with you. I'm with you, and more than just the normal person would be with you, because we're both in Christ. We both find fellowship. And then finally, Paul pronounces a benediction here. And he says, grace to you and peace from our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you follow along in your Bible, you might find that your translation omits the last five words, and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some versions that won't have that. But that's because some Greek manuscripts didn't have it, but the most reliable Greek manuscripts did have that. And so, I got to tell you, I love the way that this introduction ends here. Because when you look at this, grace is a Gentile thing. Grace is a Gentile greeting. And peace is a Jewish greeting. And so they're fit together. It shows that we are all one body, no matter what our background is, whether Greek or Jew. It doesn't matter. We come together. We have this greeting. And you know what? We all come together as brethren. I want to just ask you, do you have that kind of peace? Do you have that kind of fellowship? Or do you attempt to do things on your own? Do you try to hoist yourself up to fellowship with God? I'll tell you, you can't do that. Fellowship is only in Jesus Christ. It's only those who have come to Christ, who have fled to Christ, who cling to Christ. David Dixon, he was a great Scottish minister, said many years ago, I have taken my good deeds and my bad deeds and thrown them together in one heap and fled from them both. And I fled to Christ. And in Him and Him alone I have peace. Have you done that? Have you taken all of the garbage of your life and put it out? And have you repented and believed in the person of Jesus Christ? Have you said, it doesn't matter my background, it doesn't matter what I've done, what matters is you? If you do that, He waits for you. If you do that, He receives you with open arms. If you cast yourself upon Him, He will be your Savior. And if you truly believe that He is your Savior, there is a peace. There is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Do you have that? And if you don't, examine, why don't I? Get into true fellowship. Open the Word of God. read it, and apply it to your heart. There is true peace in Christ. He has called us in holiness to be set apart for His glory. I pray that God would bless this. If you would please.